Today, I've been asked to kind of finish off, to conclude this series on living ready, how we live expectantly for the return of Jesus. Eitan Shishkov, one of the leaders of the Messianic community in Israel, I'd say he was one of the fathers of the Messianic community in Israel, recently wrote, I think it was in a blog or whatever you call it, he wrote that he attended a Bible conference on last day's prophecy, and this conference was back in January. And Eitan stated that they spent long hours, but fascinating hours, poring over numerous passages in Scripture. I think they were actually focusing on chapters in Ezekiel, in order to discern the signs, looking for the signs of the times. What must happen before Jesus comes back? Well, I could tell them. He didn't ask me, but I could have told him, or they could read my book. Anyway, at the end of all the discussions, and believing that we are indeed nearing the end of the age, the study leader, an author called Joel Rosenberg, said, "So what? So what? If Jesus is coming soon, and personally, as you know, I do believe that he's coming soon, then so what? What should we be doing at this time?" Now, I believe that part of the answer lies with Elijah, and I want to look at Elijah today. And maybe that surprises you. Many of you know me as an end times man, maybe the end times man in this church. Maybe you expected me to repeat some of my previous end times teachings. Well, I've been there, done that, worn the t-shirt. I don't see any point repeating what I've said before, except perhaps just for a few very quick points which are essential to what I want to say today. If you're visiting us this morning, if you're new to the church, if you don't know my teaching on the end times, then please take a free copy of my book. There's a pile of them on the black speaker there next to the drum kit. There's no charge. Just take one of those, read it. I don't want to go through everything that's written in there. It'd take too long anyway. So please take one if you haven't already done so. For now, I will just say that Jesus will indeed return, and he will indeed return soon. He might even appear on the clouds this year. I don't know, but he might. If Jesus does return this year, and please note, I am saying if Jesus does return this year, then I would expect him to return to rapture the faithful church at some time around the period from the 30th of September to the 2nd of October. That's when it would be this year. It's not always the 30th of September to the 2nd of October, because it goes by biblical feasts, which is on the Jewish calendar. But this year, 30th of September, 1st of October, is the appointed time of the Feast of Trumpets. And that is when our heavenly bridegroom is expected to come to whisk away his bride. That's us, the church. And all about the appointed times are in the book. So if you don't know about those and you want to see the season that Jesus will return, take a copy of the book and read it. Very soon after the rapture, we can expect all hell to break loose on earth. Jesus referred to this terrible time as the hour of trial. That's what he calls it in Revelation 3, verse 10. And one of the things that will happen during this time of trial will be the outpouring of God's bowls of wrath, as detailed in Revelation chapter 16. Doesn't make very comfortable reading if you read Revelation 16. The bowls of wrath appear to refer to some very nasty consequences arising from what I believe will be multiple cosmic impacts upon the earth. The Old Testament gives us a picture of the results of these cosmic impacts in Isaiah 24. It's not all in the New Testament. The New Testament kind of builds on what's already there in the Old Testament. And if you read Isaiah 24, the description there can only really be the result of cosmic impacts. So let's read a few verses from Isaiah 24 to give you an idea. Starting with verse 1, and I'm going to jump through bits of it. It's on the screen behind me. "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He turns it upside down and scatters abroad its inhabitants. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left, only a remnant. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard." And the only thing that's going to make the earth turn upside down and reel and bounce is some massive cosmic impact. So you might wonder, if there's anything out there in space that's likely to collide with the Earth and cause all this distress. Well, I guess there must be somewhere. Trouble is the vast majority of objects that are out in space we haven't discovered yet. NASA believe they've discovered maybe 80 or 90% of the large asteroids, but if any of those collided with the Earth, that would be a total extinction level event. I mean, there wouldn't be anybody left. So I'm looking at sort of medium-sized asteroids, the kind of things that we just get hitting this country at the moment, maybe like the one that came down in Chelyabinsk a few years ago in the wastes of Russia that looked like a beautiful fireball. They're probably no bigger than a refrigerator. I don't know how much a refrigerator weighs, 55 kilograms maybe, I'm making this up. But I did discover a few months ago there is something out there which is actually has an estimated mass of 55 billion kilograms, which is coming close this autumn. In fact, when I discovered it, and Phil will remember this because I consulted him about it, it's called asteroid 2007 FT3. And I'm always looking on the internet to see if anything's going to come to collide with the Earth, because I believe that's a possible sign, you know, that the end of the age is near. Jesus said watch, so I watch. And one of the things I'm watching for is anything that might hit the Earth. Okay, it's always the bullet we don't see that kills us, so it'll probably be something that nobody ever spots, but I'll look anyway. I watch. Jesus said watch. And I found this report on the internet which said it was a Russian, and it's genuine, you can still find it. So I have to tell you this, because if you find it, you might get worried, because I looked on the internet for asteroids that might collide with the Earth, found this Russian television news station earlier this year had broadcast live to its viewers that asteroid 2007 FT3 had changed its course and would definitely hit the Earth in October. Well, okay, I thought for a minute, oh yeah, it can't be, is it this year? Great, you know, I mean, joy, ecstasy, I want Jesus to return. And I know I should get raptured before it hits, so I'm not worried. The faithful Christians will get raptured. Jesus said, I will spare you from the hour of trial. So we don't need to be worried by this. Everybody else does. But those of us who are faithful Christians, who are described as the faithful church in Revelation 3, do not have to worry. So I thought, whoopee, it's this year. Jesus is coming back. This Russian TV station has broadcast live to its audience. This asteroid will hit on the 3rd of October this year. But it's Russian news, isn't it? I mean, let's face it. That Russian TV channel that broadcasts on Freeview in this country has just got fined 200,000 quid for a little bit of perhaps not giving totally truthful picture of what's going on. So they're well known for fake news. So Phil is my go-to man. He's the man I trust to kind of look into these things. And Phil looked into it for me and he said, well, actually, they have take broadcast a retraction now and say it's not going to hit the Earth on the 3rd of October this year. And we agreed between us this probably was fake news, or at least exceedingly hyped up news that is most unlikely to happen. So whether the Russians, I don't think they would have deliberately said that something was going to hit the Earth on the 3rd of October, but they probably just got it wrong. But I still keep an eye on this asteroid, and anyone's interested, according to NASA, asteroid 2007 FT3 will make its closest approach to Earth on the 3rd of October this year, but its chances of hitting Earth are 1 in 11 million. So it's not likely to happen. It's not zero, so you never know. Could still happen. 1 in 11 million. Probably got a worse chance of winning the jackpot on EuroMillions. but according to NASA, they don't reckon it's going to happen. What really got me, though, was the possible date of impact, which was the 3rd of October, because that is exactly when I'd expect it to hit. Because 30th of September, 1st of October, 2nd of October would be rapture date this year. And what's going to hit the Earth is going to come immediately after the rapture. So the minute I saw the 3rd of October, whoopee, you know, I thought this is cool, this is really great. It's unlikely to happen, though, so don't get too carried away. What I want us to do, though, is imagine, pretend, if you like, suppose. Suppose it does all happen this year. Maybe it is this 2007 FT3 asteroid, or maybe it's something else we haven't seen that hits the Earth in early October, just after the rapture. Supposing it is this year, if, and I'm only saying if Jesus were to return this year, then we'd only have about 9 weeks left to go. So the question is, what are we meant to do in those 9 weeks? And what's Elijah got to do with it? Because I did mention Elijah, didn't I? That's my kind of subtitle for today, Elijah. So let's get into Elijah then. The last two verses of the Old Testament are Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which read as follows. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's like Judgment Day, Yom Kippur. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so those closing words of the Old Testament tell us that God will send Elijah just before Judgment Day at the end of the age. And presumably this is why Jewish families reserve a place for Elijah at their Passover Seder. There's always a place laid for Elijah. And later on in the proceedings of the Jewish Passover, they send a child to the door to see if Elijah's waiting outside. So they expect Elijah to come. They're looking for Elijah to come. Around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, we can read in the New Testament that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain where Jesus was transfigured in front of these three disciples. The face of Jesus shone like the sun. His clothes became like a white light. And Jesus was then seen to be talking with both Moses and Elijah. So Elijah was a bit of a topic of conversation after this transfiguration when the disciples, the three of them, the chosen three, were walking down from the mountain again with Jesus. And when they were doing that, they asked Jesus about Elijah. And they said, Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And we can read how Jesus replied to this question in Matthew 17, verses 11, 12, and 13. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, future tense, will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, past tense, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had not long earlier been beheaded. What Jesus effectively said then was that the prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, would have a double fulfillment. One that had already happened, that was John the Baptist, who'd had his head chopped off by that time, and one at the end of the age, as perhaps one would assume from the actual wording in Malachi. So the first fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy had occurred in John the Baptist. We know from Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the first coming of the Lord Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus's ministry. And it says in Luke 1 that John will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. John wasn't actually Elijah, but he was going to kind of do an Elijah. He was going in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The second fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, according to Jesus, still lay in the future, when another would come to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, to prepare the way, therefore, for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord just before that great and dreadful day of the Lord that constitutes Judgment Day. Well, if we are as close to the return of the Lord Jesus as I believe we are, so you might wonder, where's Elijah? Or you might ask, who has been sent to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah? Who indeed? I believe that the answer lies in the written word of God, in the Bible. If we want to know the answers to biblical questions, things that the Bible throws up, we look to the Bible for the solution. That's what we do. So what are we looking for in the Bible? We're looking for someone in the end times, someone whom we can associate with the end times, who fits the description of Elijah. So first of all then, what does Elijah look like? How would we describe Elijah? Well, the first thing we know about Elijah, as we're actually told in those two verses from Malachi, is that he is a prophet of God. He's a powerful prophet of God. He's regarded as one of the greatest and most powerful prophets in the Old Testament. And I believe that when Jesus was transfigured, the reason we saw Moses and Elijah with him is because Moses represented the Torah, the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. He's the shining example of the prophets. He was a prophet in the time when Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And King Ahab was very possibly the worst king of Israel ever. And under the influence of his evil wife Jezebel, Ahab officially endorsed the idolatrous worship of the Canaanite gods called Baal and Asherah. The Baal worshippers believed that Baal controlled the rain. So the first thing that God told Elijah to do was basically to stick two fingers up at Baal and proclaim there will be no rain for 3.5 years. That's what you do if you want to show somebody is not in control of the rain. You say, God's in, the real God, true God, is in control of the rain. Right, no rain for 3.5 years. So God gave Elijah the power to shut heaven so that no rain would fall during the days that he'd prophesied. And so there was a severe and extended period of drought. As you might imagine, this did not make Elijah very popular. But being God's prophet is not about being popular. When the 3.5 years of drought were almost up, and the worshippers of Baal had been completely unable to get their false god to produce any rain, Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal, along with the 400 prophets of Asherah. He challenged them to a showdown on Mount Carmel. You can read the story for yourselves in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you don't know it already, it's a well-known story anyway. But to cut a long story short, God came up trumps for Elijah. The prophets of Baal and Asherah not only lost the contest, but they also lost their lives. In 1 Kings 18, verse 40, we can read that Elijah said to the people of Israel, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So the people seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. All 450 prophets of Baal and presumably the 400 prophets of Asherah as well. A lot of dead bodies. So hundreds of these false prophets. There must have been hundreds of dead bodies whose blood flowed into the brook Kishon. And thus Elijah effectively turned the waters of the brook Kishon to blood. Shortly after this, it rained heavily. That rain water would have really been stained with the blood of the dead prophets. Now, since Ahab was such an evil king and totally influenced by Jezebel, it eventually came to pass that Elijah pronounced God's judgment on Ahab. He told him he was going to die. He told him his days were numbered. And eventually Ahab did die. He died in battle, and someone washed Ahab's blood-stained chariot in a pool in Samaria. And whilst Ahab's blood stained the waters of this pool, dogs also licked up Ahab's blood in fulfillment of a prophetic word that Elijah had given to Ahab before he was killed. So again, we've got waters stained by Ahab's blood now. Ahab was succeeded by his son, Ahaziah, who reigned over Israel for 2 years. Yeah, that was all that God could stomach. He only lasted 2 years. Because like his father, Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord. He also worshipped Baal, and he also provoked the Lord God to anger. Now, Elijah was getting closer to the end of his ministry on earth, and Elijah accused Ahaziah of his sinful ways, just as he'd confronted King Ahab in Ahab's day. So Ahaziah sent a captain and 50 men to arrest Elijah. And when the captain and his 50 men came to Elijah and tried to arrest him, Elijah called down fire from heaven, which devoured the entire company of soldiers. 50 men and their captain fried up alive. Then when a second squad of 50 men was sent with their captain, same thing happened again. Elijah spoke, fire from heaven, 50 burnt men and their captain. When a third captain was sent with his 50 men, this third captain was no fool. He went, wait a minute, this is not going well. He pleaded with Elijah to spare him, wouldn't you? Because he knew that God was with Elijah. Elijah only had to speak, and fire would devour his enemies. Elijah pronounced God's judgment of death on Ahaziah just as he pronounced it over Ahab. And Ahaziah died according to the word of God that Elijah had spoken. But when Elijah himself came to the end of his allotted time on earth, he did not die a natural death. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, tells us that a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and Elijah was seen to be taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. So our modern expression would be that Elijah was raptured. Nothing new under the sun. We talk about the rapture. It's happened before. Enoch was raptured and Elijah was raptured. So now projected onto the wall behind me, we've got a kind of description of Elijah, which I've composed, which contains five key points from those scriptures that I've just been looking at. Number one, Elijah is a powerful prophet of God. Number two, Elijah had the power to shut heaven so that no rain would fall. Number three, Elijah turned waters to blood, well, effectively. Number four, Elijah could speak out so that fire devoured his enemies. And number five, Elijah was seen by Elisha to be raptured up into heaven. So the question is, does the New Testament contain a description of someone like this, who fits those kind of features, who is sent to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus? Just as John the Baptist was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus. And the answer is yes, certainly does. Revelation chapter 11. Now, I have shared this with a couple of groups of people individually, so some of you know where I'm going with this, but I've certainly not preached it to the whole church. I think it's something that everybody needs to be aware of. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 10, we can read about two witnesses who are described as prophets, just as Elijah was a prophet. In Revelation, if people want notes of this, I've got some notes over there next to my pile of books. So even if you don't need a book, you could take a note, and these key points, these scriptures are all on the handout sheets. So you don't actually need to write it down, you can if you want, but just letting you know, there are sheets there on the speaker next to the pile of books. In Revelation 11 verse 6, we're told that the two witnesses have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, just as Elijah had the power to shut heaven and proclaim a drought. Number three, Revelation 11 verse 6 also tells us that the two witnesses have the power to turn waters to blood. This might be literal, like it was with Elijah, but it might be metaphorical. Metaphorical in the sense that the word waters is a standard biblical metaphor for people. It's actually explained in Revelation 17. So we could be talking about, turning people to the blood of Jesus. Whichever it is, though, it still reminds us of Elijah. In Revelation 11 verse 5, we can read that the two witnesses only have to open their mouths and fire devours their enemies. Well, this may not be literal fire again. Perhaps we're talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit here. Always look for the metaphorical. Revelation uses a lot of picture language. I think the choice of words in Revelation chapter 11 is deliberate, so that we associate the description of these two witnesses with Elijah. But that doesn't necessarily have to happen in exactly the same way as it does, or as it did with Elijah. So we're certainly reminded about Elijah here, with fire devouring their enemies. And finally, in Revelation 11, verse 12, that reads as follows. They, that's the two witnesses, heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." I wonder what that means. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. I'll call that the rapture. And their enemies saw them. They were seen to be raptured. So the two witnesses are raptured at the end of the age, just as Elijah is raptured. So what all of this proves to me from Revelation 11 is that just as John the Baptist was sent to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus, so, likewise, in similar manner, the two witnesses, as described in Revelation 11, are sent to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. And that just begs the question, who are the two witnesses? Well, a lot of you here know my answer to that one, but new people to the church or people who've missed it before may not know. Fortunately, John answers that question for us. John answers the question who the two witnesses are in Revelation 11 verse 4. And Revelation 11 4 states, these, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two menorahs, or lampstands, a lot of translations say, that stand before the God of the earth. Right, well, the two witnesses are obviously people. A person cannot literally be an olive tree or a menorah. So clearly John is using symbolic language here. And Those of you who know my teaching on the symbolism used here will already know then who the two witnesses are. But for those who don't, I'll explain it. What do menorahs and olive trees represent? The Bible is a totally consistent collection of books. When we interpret biblical symbolism and we come up with an answer, that answer's got to work throughout the Bible. You can't have a symbol representing one thing in one verse of the Bible and representing something completely different in a different verse. The Bible is consistent. Other religious books are not, but the Bible is. Biblical symbolism is used, therefore, totally consistently throughout the Bible. We have to use what's called a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent means of interpreting the Bible, making sure that once we know what a symbol represents, it represents the same thing everywhere. How do we do that? Well, how do we find out what the symbolism is? Again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's called the first law of hermeneutics. The first law of interpreting Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't guess. Look in the Bible for the answers. So we would start by looking at the adjacent text, but the other verses in Revelation 11 do not explain these two symbols of menorahs and olive trees. We then move outwards, so we start to look in the rest of the book of Revelation. And as we do that, we find that at the end of Revelation 1, verse 20, that tells us that menorahs represent ecclesiae. I'm going to use the Greek word because it has different translations into English. Your translation of Revelation 1, verse 20 will probably say that menorahs or lampstands represent churches. An ecclesia is certainly a word that's often translated as church. It generally means, or really means, a group of people who are called out by God. So a local church could be a group of people who are called out by God. It's also used to represent the whole worldwide church, the body of Christ. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Septuagint, the word ecclesia is used for the congregation of Israel. So menorahs or lampstands represent groups of people who are called out, like churches, like the congregation of Israel. Actually, the menorah is a national symbol for Israel today. If you see Benjamin Netanyahu speaking, there may well be something draped over his lectern with a picture of a menorah on it. There's a massive menorah in Jerusalem. So now we know then that the two witnesses are not two individuals, but two ecclesiae, two groups of people who are called out by God. The only question is, which two groups of people? Well, we haven't looked at olive trees yet. We'd have to go a little bit further afield than the book of Revelation to find the answers about olive trees. Romans chapter 11 will actually solve that problem for us. So if we look at Romans chapter 11, we can understand from that the two olive trees are indeed the faithful Jewish believers, the Messianic Jews, the Messianics as they call themselves, and the faithful Gentile church. The natural olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, is the Jewish believers, the faithful Jews, and the wild olive tree that's grafted in are the Gentiles who accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So the two churches, the two ecclesiae, are basically the Jewish branch of the body of Christ and the Gentile branch of the body of Christ. And together they make up the worldwide church, the body of Christ. It's the whole body of Christ, then, that is called to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that includes us. We have a part to play in this. We are called to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the return of Jesus. So now we know that we're getting near to the end. That's what God's calling us to do. We have to prepare the way for Jesus to return, whatever that might mean. We needn't be surprised by this, because again, in the Bible, if we look at the James compares us with Elijah. We can read the following words in James chapter 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And you probably know that scripture. Do you know what comes next? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Say that again. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's like us, guys. Oh, we're like Elijah. What a surprise. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah could do it. You can do it. That's what James is saying. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We are just like Elijah, James has told us. So okay, if we're praying for rain, surely part of our job is to pray for Holy Spirit rain, that the earth might produce the fruit required by our Heavenly Father. So praying is certainly part of our job as ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that same Holy Spirit is also the fire that proceeds from our mouth and devours our enemies. We're not like a dragon with literal fire coming from our mouths, but if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit fire will devour our spiritual enemies. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, to quote Paul. We don't do all these things alone, so if you're a little bit worried and you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm not like Elijah, I can't do everything that Elijah did, you're not supposed to. But collectively, together, as the body of Christ, we are. It's the whole body of Christ that is called to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, to prepare the way for the Lord. As individuals, we just need to make up our minds if we're prepared to do our bit, whatever our bit may be, whatever the Lord might call each one of us individually to do. But we do need to remember that time is short. Might only be 9 weeks, who knows? So are we ready to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah? Let's not be daunted by the task. In Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25, we can read, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." He's faithful. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not giving up on assembling together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching." Actually says that. So as you see the day of the Lord approaching, stir each other up more and more, encourage one another, help one another, stand with one another. And this is my main purpose today. This is what I'm coming to. To exhort you, to encourage you, to stir you up. And all the more so because indeed I do see the day of the Lord approaching. And one last thought. Remember that even the great Elijah was not perfect. After he had triumphed over the prophets of Baal and presided over a great victory, a massive victory for God at Mount Carmel, and all those hundreds of prophets have been killed, Elijah found himself hiding in a cave to escape the wrath of the evil Queen Jezebel. And what did God say to Elijah? God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Because Elijah was not where God wanted him to be at that time, and Elijah was certainly not doing what God wanted him to be doing. What are you doing here, Elijah? We can read that question in different ways. Was God saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah? This is a cave. I didn't expect to find you here. I expect to find things like beetles and bats in a cave, not a mighty prophet of God. So what are you doing here?" Or was God putting it this way? What are you doing here, Elijah? Are you sleeping? Are you praying to me? Or are you hiding? Oh, come on. You're not hiding, are you? So what are you doing here? Or maybe God was saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah? I need you to be going on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. I don't need you here. I need you to anoint 3 people who are miles away from here. So what are you doing here, Elijah?" Whichever way you read it, what are we doing here? Are we doing what God wants us to be doing? Time is running out, whether or not it's 9 weeks. Still running out. A good number of weeks have passed since Bo gave us a bucket list to complete. I don't know how many people completed that bucket list if you were here. Little bits of paper she gave out to us. What's on your bucket list? Did you work out what should be on your bucket list? What does God want to put on your bucket list? Are we doing what God wants us to be doing? Are we keeping our lamps filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit? Are we still on fire for God? Are we all fired up to do whatever the Lord wants us to do? Are we preparing the way for Jesus to return? Amen.